All right, well, we'll be going through this. We'll read through the chapter, catch up on a little bit of where we were at the last time we took a look at Acts chapter 8, and then finish the rest of the chapter. So we're starting here off with the beginning of discussion of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 57. But they cried with a loud voice, and covering their ears, they rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, please receive my spirit. Then, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions in Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the ecclesia, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what he said by Philip, to what was said by him, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And so there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, This man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon believed himself, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Lord Jesus. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, Give me this authority as well, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join his chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water! What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And he ordered that the chariot stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and he passed through, and he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So starting off, are there any things that you noted as we went through there? Yes.
First of all, I don't think they had diaphragms in our meetings at that point. Just learning what that meant last year. We have been taught to not offend and soft soap things and you know, calm things down and shush and move things aside. But he full on spoke to it without any reservations and even insulted him in a way, in such a way that brought this man to repentance, this Simon guy, you know, and was trying to buy the power of God, which he couldn't. But that's how you get magic, is you buy the tricks. I had some acquaintances, and in my younger years, I actually helped them go and get stuff in Hollywood, and that is a thing. You buy your right as a magician to the trick.
Oh, yeah.
To the illusion, and then they show you in the back room. So by you paying for it, that gives you the right to then learn it and then use it.
Ah, license.
So it's a license.
Yes.
Exactly. And so as you earn your monies and get, you buy more tricks or illusions, if you will, it gets you higher and higher up in the magician world and gives you more rights to be able to buy more, is how it works. And this is why he was asking to buy this power, this permission, this right, this license. He thought it was just more magic, but it was the power of God, which he did not know.
Okay, well, that brings up an interesting question then. What does that behavior, the attempt to basically license the power of God to be able to use it as you wish, how does that relate to the other things that you had happen here? The what happened to Stephen in the Sanhedrin? How does that relate to that? Because it brings up a very interesting point. What was it that the prophets were always railing against the priesthood and such for in ancient Israel, right around the time of the exiles, or just before the exiles and as they were anticipating the return from exile? Well, sometimes you see in not only syncretism, but the aspects of, like, you know, you're oppressing the poor and such, and then going serving things at the altar here. You know, it's like you're trying to pull God's chain, so to speak, by doing his stuff, his list of stuff, yet in the same time, the rest of your life is doing something completely, completely different. So it's, in the same sense, doing what all the pagans do. The pagans, you appease God, you go through his hoops, and he has to give you mercy.
Yeah, he owes you now.
He owes you.
Yeah, right.
He owes you. And isn't that what it was that you see, like in Jeremiah, they're saying, well, haven't we done this and haven't we done that and this and that and the other? And they completely forgot that their heart was not in it. And that's exactly what Peter was chastising Simon about was that, you know, so what if you license the power of God? God cares about your heart, not about your license.
Right.
And he isn't going to grant you the license if your heart is not there. So it's kind of a very similar situation here. And some of the things that we were looking at in relating back, we were talking about one of the words there is translated witnesses from the Greek martyres, where we get martyr from. Now, you all remember what that root meaning of that word is?
Witness.
Witness. Mm. So there you got this, as we talked about before, the contrast of witnesses. Here at the Sanhedrin, there were supposed to be witnesses to what was supposed to be a trial. Yet, it was blind. The witnesses to that trial were blind. Yet, the witnesses that finally carried away Stephen and buried him, they were true witnesses in this. So you got this, a lot of contrast and stuff going on here that show you some really deep things that are happening in the lives of these people. Now, one of the other things we come across is in a lot of translations, some modern translations have assembly or church. That word there, as we talked about before, is ekklesia, which is equivalent to, in Hebrew, you have like your kahal and that kind of thing, where you have the idea of the assembly, an assembly of Israel in that. And that becomes important as we move down further into other discussions of what happens, especially that concept of ekklesia is crucial to understanding a 2,000-year-old question that the eunuch asks Philip. It is absolutely essential to understand the idea of ekklesia, to understand what the question was that the eunuch asked Philip, and also Philip's response to that. So some of the other things that we come in there are in verse 2, Acts chapter 8, in verse 2, it talks about these devout men. You know, the term there, devout, means careful and reverent. So again, we see that it's not only a witness, but you have to be a careful and a reverent witness.
Yes.
You know, anybody can witness anything, but if you are not reverent, in other words, humble to it, you may not submit to the testimony that comes before you. You know, I deal with that on a daily basis where someone will have facts that come along, yet they won't admit that the facts obviously would point in a certain direction, and we'll have them point in a different direction. And we have that in courts of law all the time, with you have various facts that come along, and whether the jury will go with those train of thought or will take their own train of thought, then we run into problems with justice in that case. So to be a faithful witness, to be a martyr for God, doesn't mean just dying. You have to be devout, you have to be committed, and you have to be reverent and humble.
And you're living.
Yeah, because, you know, any proud fool can die. But really, I mean, and unfortunately we have too many of them that go off in a blaze of glory. Yeah. But to be actually humble in this case is more of what God is looking for in this case. So we see that also in the lamenting that comes in there, that these disciples, when they carry off Stephen, the word there, they made a loud lamentation, kopetos, which is also used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the scriptures, to talk about the lamenting of Israel for the sad state of affairs. That you see that show up in there quite a bit. Now, getting down into some other concepts, we meet Saul, or Shaul, which is, we were studying when we were going through there with Samuel, Shaul means to ask for or to inquire. And we saw there with King Saul, what, or I should say Prince Saul, is really what he was called, that what you ask for is not always what you get. And as we see here, that they were asking for deliverance from Saul, and they got Saul. Wonderful. Now, the other concept in there, verse 4, we get down to preaching the word, which we see a lot of as we're going to go through here, and the idea of evangelizo, which we get evangelism from in English. But the equivalent term that you get there in the Hebrew scriptures is besora, or the idea of good news, or it's often good news, but sometimes the tidings can be bad news. But it just means that you are coming and bringing something that they didn't know before. That's literally what it means, bringing something that they didn't know before. So, again, when you are a witness and you get information that you haven't come across before, you have to decide whether you're going to submit to the information, you have to weigh the information, and make a decision upon the information. Now, one of the other things that we come across there in verse 5 is not only in preaching the word, but in proclaiming Christ, we get the word that comes in there, caruso. Caruso in Greek, or as it's used in the Hebrew scriptures, the Septuagint, it's used for the word kara in Hebrew, and you get the sense to call out. Now again, just like a martyr, a witness, has to be humble and devout and committed, you also have to proclaim. And just like we were talking about before, sometimes you proclaim it and the word has to go out. Now, we'll get into that later as to how the word goes out, when the word should go out, and that kind of thing. But at least get down the idea that the idea of a witness goes two directions. Now, how do you see that in maybe a couple examples of the lives of the prophets, of this idea of proclaiming the word, and also those who hear it being humble and repenting, I guess, so to speak? Yeah.
Got Jonah.
Jonah is a good example of getting the word and yeah.
David.
Yeah. When you had that word that came to him, what did he do in response to that? Unfortunately, they were a lot of prophets that got, you know, didn't quite get a good reception to what they're going through. Yeah. When they proclaim the word there, what do you do? You know, like Prime Minister of Egypt. When he comes through,
when he proclaimed his dreams to his brothers.
Yeah, that was not a welcome reception to that. That wasn't a welcome reception. So, as we also get down to this idea of in conjunction with this proclaiming the word, we get down to old Simon there in verse 12. Now, when we talk about magic, one of the interesting things that we get in there of it's quite an interesting idea, this power, the great power of God is what they called him, was the idea of dunamis, from which we get dynamo from, you know, something dynamic, a dynamo, from the idea of dunamis. So this, as it was saying there in the word, was wonderful things and various tricks that he was pulling that were getting people's attention. But then here you come in with Philip, and what was Philip doing? What was Philip doing there in Samaria?
Proclaiming.
What else was he doing? Yeah, he was performing signs and miracles. So here you have a guy who's proclaimed as the great power of God. And here comes another dunamis, another power comes in Philip. And here again, you get the idea of a witness. This witness to Simon should have been what? What was the witness that God was bringing to Simon?
One with greater power.
Here is the true power of God coming in here.
Could have given him opportunity for repentance and submission even to God were he to take it from that direction.
Mm-hmm. Because what, you know, besides the great signs and miracles that Philip was doing, he was also proclaiming the good news. Well, what is the good news?
Salvation.
The reconciling of the world to God through Messiah. That's the good news. Well, is that a message of bluster and boasting?
No.
So there you go. You have quite a difference here between one dunamis and another dunamis. And the witness that comes to the people there of Samaria, what choice then do you have? So the application of that here is that when lots of signs and wonders come to you, also look at the message that is coming along with the signs and wonders.
That's right.
Yeah. So we see that also as we get into other letters from Paul in that same regard about when people come performing signs and wonders. Yeah. That's exactly right. And the testing of the spirits when they come along, even though they do, even if they foretell the future and it does come true. If they lead you off into a different God, watch out.
It makes sense then to make sure that whether or not they are a devout man, or like you were sharing earlier about the men who came and buried Stephen, they were devout. Simon wasn't. So to check whoever's doing the signs and wonders, to check whether they're devout would make sense, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Yes. You also have the instances of the Bereans, because you're a devout man. We've known you for a while. and I can count that what you're putting here is of consequence and of value. It doesn't release me from the obligation to check out everything you say.
That's right.
Because you can be wrong.
Oh, I sure hope so.
But I have to remember that. And we tend to be mentally lazy. We don't want to check out everything. We just want to go do what it is and go back to our life. And that's where we get into trouble. Because I read things from people who were prophets. They were wrong.
Yeah.
And it's like, man, didn't somebody stand up and say, hey, wait a minute, read the rest of the verse.
Mm-hmm.
No, because maybe the prophet was loved. Maybe they were busy that day. Maybe whatever. And we have a hard time with that. And yet, especially as time gets more difficult, it has to be done.
Yeah.
Well, the term prophet is bandied around far too much today.
Amen.
Don't be a prophet. If you're a true prophet, you end up being killed.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Really.
Exactly.
Doesn't have a great retirement plan. Yeah, that's for sure.
Could also be very terrifying.
Yeah, exactly.
Every prophet is scary.
Yeah.
Because he knows
what
he's doing.
Yes. You don't want the title prophet.
No.
Long-term retirement plan, very good. Short-term, not so good.
Benefit.
Yeah,
eternally.
The biggest difference between the two signs and wonders is where the glory goes.
Aha.
See, the one that's the illusionist, the man gets the glory. Everybody goes, ooh, ah, you're great, you're wonderful, wow, I'm amazed.
Let me call you.
When you get the signs and wonders from God, it is obviously God doing it. It's not something the man could do himself, or he would be a liar.
Mm-hmm.
And it would bear witness. The witness bears out.
Yeah. And one of the terms that we saw in there earlier in previous chapters is from the term that we get deacon from, diakonos, the idea of a servant, someone who is willing to go out and take whatever comes, but you have to be humble. So again in this, you see kind of like a larger encompassing message here that is internally, we call it internally consistent, in that humility is a big part of this. It's a big part of the power of God going out, working in the world. It's also a big part of witnessing God, and it's also a big part of the good news, which is quite interesting in this regard. So then we get down also in verse 12 there, talking about baptizing. And we get, that's what we get the, it's just a straight crossover from Greek there, baptizo, which various lexicons have is to dip repeatedly, to emerge, to submerge, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, washing, cleaning with water, and even in some uses to overwhelm, otherwise, you know, to overcome somebody. And it's interesting where it's used in the Septuagint, the Greek version, used a lot for the one word in Hebrew, tabal. It's used in that one, which you see that show up with Naaman or Naaman, the commander there. When he went and he dipped into the river Jordan, he baptized into the river Jordan and was cleansed from leprosy in that regard. But we also see it show up, if you look through there, it's used 16 times throughout the Tanakh and translated mostly as dip, except for in Job 9:31, which is plunging. But you see it show up like when, remember when Yosef, they dipped his cloak in blood, they baptized it. Baptizo is how you'd see that in the Greek translation of it. In blood, Passover, they baptized the hyssop into the blood for offerings and cleansings. In Leviticus 4, 16 and 17, Leviticus 9, Leviticus 14, and several times throughout Leviticus 14, when you're talking about cleansing people and dipping your finger in oil or this or that, you're baptizing. So it kind of gives you another picture here when we talk about, it's not just about sacrifices and dying where you get your picture of what God is doing. There's also the various other things that you think, well, that's kind of strange. Why is the priest dipping his finger, you know, in the blood or in oil or something like that?
All the children of Israel, before they went up to Sinai, mikvah, you know, they baptized themselves.
Yeah.
They cleansed themselves.
Yeah, they cleanse yourself off on that regard. So we do see quite a few references to bapto or baptizo in there. But there's also the use that you have in the Septuagint for, you know, just going the other direction. Well, where else is the word tabal used? And what Greek word does it come through on? And one of the things we get through there, not only bapto, but maluno, which is in reference to, it's really quite interesting, is the idea of defiling or staining. So in that sense of cleansing, it can kind of go the other direction of something that involves a stain. So one of the other things that we get in there, when we get down to verses 14 and 15 in Acts chapter 8, is this idea of receiving the Holy Spirit. It says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I guess the question comes up here is that here in this case, they're talking about they came in, they received the word, and they talked about earlier the baptism of John or Yohanan, but then receiving the Spirit, two separate kind of things going on here. So what is the difference between receiving the word and receiving the Spirit of God? What then are the differences?
Well, there was obviously power that came with that. They saw something. Simon said, when he saw, what did he see? I mean, they had received the word and believed, mm-hmm. but there was power when Peter and John came and prayed for them and laid hands on them and they received the Spirit.
Yeah, that dunamis. that comes along with it. Yeah.
I think it goes back to also we have the knowledge, the wisdom, and the understanding. Knowledge is gathered by hearing. When you hear, you accept it or reject it, but by the hearing and receiving of it, you then act upon that. And that's the wisdom part. You're acting out what you've heard, what you've learned, you believe is true. You're acting upon it. Then when you've acted upon it, in time comes the understanding. You now understand why you've done that. You knew that that was the right thing to do, and you went ahead and did it because it was right. You didn't understand it fully, but you did it. Understanding then comes, is what I think it's...
Yeah.
To answer your question.
Another idea?
There must have been some manifestation. Because, you know, what did they see?
Yeah, exactly. You've got some sort of an expression of power being involved here. Now, along with these ideas here, one of the things that we see as we're going to go on further is that when Paul comes to Ephesus, he talks about that he came across a dozen men, this is in Acts chapter 19, that who had gone through Yohanan's baptism. It says talked about baptism of repentance. Because remember what we were talking about before. What was Yohanan's message?
Repent.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the other part there that from Isaiah chapter 40?
Make straight.
Make straight. So this was kind of the, remember, Yohanan's function was the herald. And that actually, what we were talking about before, kahal, that, you know, you get the idea of some of the messengers of God coming through. Their ideas was also a herald. So you have a herald that's going before. Then, yeah, so they're calling out, you know, repent, make straight. And now you get the second part of this coming through with the Spirit then. But one of the interesting things comes through in the term there that's translated as receive is the Greek word lambano. The Greek word lambano, meaning to gain or obtain or to get. Now the interesting thing is that we see there an example of lambano used in John chapter 7 regarding a very interesting thing that we've talked about in regard to the eighth day and talking about the last day of Sukkot, talking about living water flowing out from the innermost being of a person. You know, so remember the connection there with living water and the eighth day there in connection with Yeshua? You remember what the significance of living water is? Remember when Yeshua was talking to... Yes, it's bubbling up. Now, I guess the question then is that with receiving it, do you receive the living water? Are you thirsty for the living water of God? Or what's going on there? So here you have a bit of a concept of where you have with receiving the Spirit. Kind of like receiving the living water that's pictured there with the eighth day right after the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you're picturing, you think about what we were talking about the eighth day, if you're picturing Tabernacles, Sukkot, God dwelling with man, and then the culmination of that with the end of days is the dominion of God is with man that we see there pictured in the last part of Isaiah and also in Revelation. The culmination then of receiving the Spirit of God is connected to a eternal dwelling with God. So you got this idea of dwelling with God and receiving the Spirit of God are interconnected. Is Yeshua made that connection, not just once, but twice. So in this sense, we get on to the next part of this, is the laying on of hands. Now, the laying on of hands is something that shows up quite often in the Septuagint. It shows up in quite a few places. That, remember, we were talking about baptizo there and the dipping there in like Leviticus 14. Well, the laying on is connected with that. The laying on, like you lay on, in that case, it's like laying on oil in that sense, or blood in the sense of cleansing. But it's used also there on the laying on of your hands on the goat for Yom HaKippurim, Day of Atonement. It's also used with blessing the Levites. But the interesting thing there is that you've got more people than just one laying their hands upon the Levites. And also with someone who's condemned for blaspheming God, you have the assembly lays their hands upon the person who's convicted upon this. Now, the interesting part about this is the word in Hebrew that's used for that is a lot more specific than the Greek form of it. The Greek form just means to put something upon. Like, if you were to put your hand upon it, you were to put oil. If you were to put blood upon something, lay something upon it. But in Hebrew, it's used for a lot of times for the word samach, actually. Which is more in the sense, it's really quite interesting. Samach is used quite a few different ways. To take a look at it, something might be a little easier to draw with here. The word samach, very interesting, because if you're going to try to look it up there, what number is it? It's 5564. If you're going to look it up in a Strong's Link Concordance, it's 5564. But the interesting thing is that it's leaning or supporting, to like lean on something. So when you start thinking about that and the connection of where we've seen it used so far, you think about like in the term of the blasphemer, the people who are rendering the judgment on the blasphemer, they're leaning on, they're lending their weight upon it. For the goat there, the goat for Azazel that's going to be taken off, the high priest is leaning upon it, lending weight upon this. Now, the other part of where you see that used is with the consecration of Joshua, where you have the leaning upon there. Yes.
Does that mean he's actually putting something, a spiritual context, but he's putting something on them? He's not just laying his hand. He is putting something on.
Lending weight to. It's meaning
so he's
that.
It's not important.
Yeah, this is kind of like the equivalent of it. You know, if the table were not here, I would fall over.
Right.
You're being supported by it. But there's also, it has another meaning. It also means to uphold, to sustain. So it's really kind of interesting. It goes in two directions. It could either be leaning or it could be holding, keeping it from falling down. And you see that in the Psalms. In quite a few Psalms, that word is used for the idea of sustaining people. it also is used in regard to the wrath of God, like in Psalm 88, with God showing his wrath. And it's also in Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem in Ezekiel 24. Now, in that case, we get the same word today. It's like throw your weight around. It's the same idea to lean on somebody in the kind of a slang term of pressuring somebody. We still get that same sense here today, but it's also used in Psalm 51 when David, of course, is very penitent. and he's looking for God to uphold him, to lift him up. He's drained out. He's draining everything out of himself. It's also very interesting use again. When Samson is going up against the pillars, he says, you know, put me up against one of the pillars. He's leaning. He's putting his weight upon it. And pretty soon the judgment of God is going to lay upon those pillars with incredible force and bring down the whole temple there. But it's also used as in the idea of support or upholding. It's using the term of relying. Like in some of the prophets, it's used in a negative sense. If you rely on, if you are leaning upon Egypt for your salvation, well, you're looking in the wrong place, because you should be relying, leaning upon God in this case. So it's really kind of interesting then, if you look at these various meanings for this word that we come down with, laying on of hands, when in John chapter 3, when Yeshua is talking to Nicodemus there, he says, you know, truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. Then down in verse 34, it says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. So, and also again in like John chapter 14, when Yeshua says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you have known him because he abides with you and will be in you. Then down in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. So I guess it comes up, the question is that, have you ever, has God ever leaned on you, so to speak, or sustained you in that sense?
He could lean on you and sustain you at the same time, because he can lean on you and turn the table over.
Yeah.
At the same time.
For everyone that God loves, he disciplines.
Right. So it's actually both meanings could be at the same time.
Yeah. That's a part of growing. Yes.
Could I make a parallel? What is your name, sir?
Jeff.
Jeff. Between your reference to weight,
mm-hmm.
and the glory.
Yes. Oh yes, the heaviness of God.
Exciting. But he comes and leans his weight on us when he brings his glory, as he did when the cloud, the mm-hmm. pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire came into the camp. He was leaning on Israel with his weight. Mm-hmm. And when he comes into our gatherings with his manifest presence, he's bringing his weight.
Yeah, especially when...
the weightiness of his holiness, the weightiness of his person right into our midst.
It also gives you a kind of a sense as to one of the plagues there of the ten. When it talked about darkness, it was a darkness that could be felt. Now, that's quite amazing. Yeah, it's not just darkness of light, but darkness of spirit upon you.
Yeah.
That God, as Ellie was mentioning, you know, can support but also lean on you. Now, when God leans, as he does on believers and unbelievers, what is the point of that?
To make himself known.
To make himself known? Well, you know, there are people who assert that God then is known as a capricious lightning tosser. Is that all that God has been known for?
No,
because when he falls with his glory on somebody, he also turns the table over. Ask their family.
Yeah.
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 I just wanted to add to this point here, is that in verse 16,
mm-hmm.
where it's written, for as yet he, meaning the Ruach HaKodesh, was fallen upon none of them. And that word fallen in Greek is epipto.
Yep.
And it means to fall upon, to rush on, to press, to lie upon. And it's all to fall into one's embrace. But you get, it's the sense of what we were talking about the last time when you were talking about Hanukkah, about the presence of God came upon Miriam, right? And overshadowed her, pressed upon her. It's the same presence of the kavod that she's talking about.
Yeah, and
so the coming of the Holy Spirit brings the holiness, the glory of God, which we relate to, which we actually sense as a press, as a heaviness.
Yeah. Now, you know, also, just like we were talking about leaning, that the idea of God's leaning is also supporting or uplifting. Then again, you can see how this can go both ways, you know, that God leans upon us, God upholds us, but then also, in a sense, we lean upon God. What do we see as our support? What do we see as our source of strength?
Well, because he has to press us down first, right? And the scriptures even use the whole idea of the olive press.
Yeah.
You're being pressed out, but then you get filled up. And then you realize God is your support.
Hmm. Yeah, when all else is crushed out.
When your human nature, when it's like Yohanan the Immerser, he says, I must decrease, he will increase.
Mm-hmm.
He must increase. It's how it works.
Yes.
Could I submit an idea and ask you all what you think? Because I'm not Hebrew, I'm Gentile.
Well, so are we all.
Oh, really?
Okay, it doesn't sound like it.
We're all grafted in.
Anyway, I got kind of intrigued with Hebrew, but overwhelmed. So I went back and studied, so did Susan, the pictures behind the letters. Mm-hmm. And Sameh, is that how you say it? The letter Sameh, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
The picture behind it is what you're describing. It means lean, twist slowly, and support. And I'm a mother and a grandmother of a herd. And we also have some rural property. And when we put in some new trees, on either side of each new tree, we had these posts. One day I was looking at it, and I thought, that's Sameh. The posts are for the baby tree to lean on at the same time to support the baby. And I thought, baby tree, how much parenting is like this? You're discipling, you're guiding slowly, you're creating an influence that molds.
Yeah.
And you're at the same time supporting them in their growth. And it was just the Hebrew pictures are so powerful.
Yeah.
There aren't words to describe that concept, but unless if you're a parent, you know what Sameh or Sama means, because you do it 24/7 with your children,
mm-hmm,
and your grandchildren. And so I get this picture. That's what Father is doing with me. He's Samahing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He's molding.
No, it's just a funny way to put English ing to Hebrew word.
Yeah.
It sounds funny. That's
all. Well, you know.
That's perfect.
I guess it's better to be Samach than Samach. That's right. Try to limit that one down there.
This lady came over yesterday to help me prune, and I was screaming because she was pruning stuff big and it was hurting me. And she came over to these trees and she said, what do you have these poles here for? It's restricting the growth of this tree. And at some point, the sama had to be removed. And I have any mother or father or grandparent knows the reality of that feeling when you have to take your samach off your children, and you have to let them grow at some point. So those trees have been in there some 7 years, and now it was time. And she said, and she was radical. Yeah, pulled these out, And yet, up until now, I've needed those poles either side with the little rub, you know, the galvanized tubing we would put around them. And I could feel it inside. Because I have to do that with my children. I've got to quit samahi.
Yep.
At the stage. And let them voluntarily come and ask for that support and mold.
One of the things that are just as we get to a closing here is in verse 21, where in this rebuke that Peter is giving upon Simon, talking about trying to buy and this and that and the other, he says, "You have no part or portion in this matter." You know, the port, you have no part, or in Greek is meris, where we get merits from, but also it more the extension of like you have no territory, or it's used like in dividing up a town into districts. Those districts are called, you know, meris. Or portion, you know, some older translations use lot, which in Greek we get kleros, which where we get cleric. From or clergy comes from that. It just simply means, like, you'll see it in the Septuagint use for, like, when they cast lots or this or that or the other. That's the Greek word that's used for that same idea there in Hebrew. But it's really interesting that where that idea of kleros goes. Because one of the, it goes down to another concept that people have struggled with for a long time, and the idea of predestination, big long word, or peruzo, as you have it in Greek. And you see that there in passages like in Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8, where it talks about like predestined us for adoption there in Ephesians, or predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Well, again, you know, it's kind of like, well, that's really unfair, because how do I, you know if you're predestined in, predestined out? Isn't that really capricious? We have no free will. Again, and on that goes on that. But the idea of predestination, literally in Greek, just means to decide beforehand where that is going to go.
He created in the very beginning to be life. And we were set to that goal.
Yes.
He didn't create us for any other reason. We are, quote, we are predestined to become the sons of God. Otherwise, we're not. We were created in the very beginning to become that.
That's right.
And that's the whole purpose of predestination. It's not that going to hell or going to heaven. It's predestined to become the image of his son. Not the image of the Satan.
Mm.
Not the image of evil and wickedness, but the image of the righteousness. That's what we were created for in the first place. So people take off this thing of predestination way off in a dither, and they're not reading what it says.
Yeah.
Cool.
Yeah, because we're predestined to go on just like with sin to means to miss the mark.
That doesn't make sense. We won't be there.
Right. We're basically designed to hit the target.
That's right.
Yeah, we're designed to hit the target, not to miss the target or to sin. So that is where we go with that. Because, I mean, when you think about the idea of lots, because Israel is talked about his allotment, which literally in Greek means a lot which is established, meaning that you draw something out, but you establish it. But what are the implications of it? The idea that Israel is a lot that God has picked and established. Where do we see passages there in the Tanakh that talk about that? That God is had, he drew Israel like a lot.
Chosen you.
Yes. Like there in Exodus chapter 19, when the idea that he says that I have made you into a kingdom of priests to be a holy people, we see that also there in Ezekiel 36 and on into 37, when he's talking about, look, I am doing this, I am fulfilling my promise long, long, long ago, not because of how fantastic you are, but because I am fulfilling my promise.
His faithfulness.
His faithfulness come down there. And that is wrapped up in quite a few other ideas in that. Because a part of that idea of kleros or lot is the idea of inheritance or Kleronomia, you got nomos, which we have as law or tradition or something like that. And you tag on kleros, meaning a lot picked out. And you see there in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the good news for your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now you can say, well, that's a whole lot of capriciousness. But when you take that idea that God has predestined, designed us to win, so to speak, to be his people, that's what he wants to happen. And what then does he give us as a pledge that that is going to happen? His Spirit. That's what he gives us as a pledge. In another passage, there is the description of it as a deposit. He gives us a deposit on it, which is a great picture, since Yeshua talked about the eighth day, the culmination of all things, that is where we're headed, to be with, living with God and his Spirit filling us up like living water. That's the great picture that he gives us as a pledge that this is going to happen. So when God sees this, when we see this happening in our lives, all of the, quote, gifts of the Spirit, so to speak, happening in our lives, that is an example that God is working and that God is going to fulfill our promises. Can't explain it, just like the wind. Can't see where it's going, but when it hits us, boom. So let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us your word, and we thank you for giving us your Spirit, showing us that you are going to bring it all to conclusion. We thank you so much for grafting us in to your great work. We thank you for reconciling us through your Son, Yeshua. Amen.